I wanted to talk about kind of following on from what we did last week, because last week we got started with talking about what it means to be the beloved. And that got me thinking about what it is that we're doing here in life anyway. I mean, did you ever just stop and think about the, you know, the most basic sort of existential questions in life? I mean, what is it that we're doing here? Why are we here? Why are we here in such a way, in such a universe, you know, with laws of entropy and no free lunch and the way that we need to and push and keep pushing the cart up the hill, and as soon as we stop, it rolls back down again. And why is life difficult? And why? All the whys of life sometimes come down to a single question. You know, and the question is, what's our meaning and purpose here? What are we doing here? And it seems to me that the question is answered in what we talked about last week. That we're here to find unity with the Father. We're here to become one with the Father. We're here to become so completely united with the Father that we start to look like Him and act like Him and think like Him and choose like Him. And because we do that, our lives get better. Less chaos. Our relationships are strong. There's a sense of contentment and peace that wasn't there before. We literally begin to live the effect of God's love in our lives. I don't know that Jesus could have been any clearer about that, saying that he prayed for unity for everyone, that each one of us would be one with him as he was one with the Father, and one with each other as he was one with the Father. So with that in mind, though, those of you who are parents, how hard is it for you to watch your children going down paths that you know are self-destructive, that you know are going to hurt them, that you know are going to cause no end of grief to them and everyone around them, including yourselves? And how frustrating is it you can't tell them anything? You know? And then you stop and remember, well, how much did I actually listen to my parents? You know, that always stops me when I'm getting frustrated with my teenager. It's like, at her age, I did exactly the same thing. Those of you who are in the recovery program, how difficult is it to watch someone who you know is heading down a path toward either relapse or great difficulty, and you can't tell them. You can tell them, but you can't tell them. Some things in life simply can't be transferred. As teachers, as friends, as counselors, we run across the same thing over and over again. Whatever truth that we have found in life, some things cannot be transferred to another, not directly. I have a friend who was saying, I am going to study and study and study until I learn Christianity. And okay, good, you go do that. But ultimately, Christianity is not something that's intellectually found. It's something that's experientially lived. And until we take it out into the streets of our lives, it remains forever locked away. And so because of that, each one of us has to go through a journey, a process. Last week, we called it a rite of passage. And this is really what it is. I wanted to read you just a little bit of an article by John Fisher that a friend of mine sent me by email just this last week. It just popped into my email box. It's like, oh, I got to share this with y'all. He calls it the value of questions, and he writes, if a generation that started with questions and ended with Jesus tried to start the next generation off with Jesus, could that next generation circumvent the questions of the former? Can you start a whole generation off with Jesus and assume they will be satisfied that they grew up with the answer? Don't you have to ask the questions either way? You might ask them on the way to the answer, or you might ask them to test the answer you already have, but you will have to ask them still. If you don't, I would wonder what your faith is worth. I would worry about a generation that grew up with answers and never questioned anything. Is it possible to have faith dropped in your lap? Can you receive, find, and enter without asking, seeking, and knocking? If a person has come by all this so easily, who's to say it wouldn't just as easily be taken away? As they say, easy come, easy go. The important issue here is ownership. The answer doesn't become mine until I own the question. Even if it means the dark horror or the empty loneliness of it, I might know the answer intellectually. I might be able to write books about it, but until it touches the aching questions of my heart, the answers will never be mine. And then a little bit from the book I wrote, Fifth Way, on the same idea. like someone who can remember only the events of a single day, who wakes each morning from memory-washing sleep as if it were the first day of his or her life. Each newborn opens its eyes in utter unknowing, as if no other human life had ever been lived. Whatever the little human must learn to become fully ripe must be learned as if for the first time ever, in the single day of a lifetime. Each one of us is responsible for his or her own journey to truth. No one can make it for us, and no one can give us his or hers. There is no substitute, no shortcut, no Cliff's Notes. We will be convinced of the truth of something only when we have gone out and become convinced, submitted it to rigorous testing in the laboratory of our lives. People were amazed at Yeshua's teaching, Jesus' teaching, because he taught with authority, not as the Pharisees and the scribes taught. That is, Jesus' truths were part of the reality of his life, a part of who he was and how he lived, and not a classroom exercise. We can't know the way of Jesus until we're on the way. And we can't know God until we're experiencing him in a true relationship. A true relationship with the give and take of each day's details and each day's ups and downs and hurts and joys. That's what we're after here, is really moving into this sort of walk. So, if it comes right down to it, our faith, our knowing of God can't be downloaded. It needs to be unfolded. It's an unfolding as we move through life. So how is our faith life supposed to unfold? How are we supposed to do this? In what manner? In what attitude? All right? Jesus gives us two major clues throughout the entire Gospels. And they are the two main structures that he uses to hang all of his teaching. The two main supports, the two main images that he uses. And the first one is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. This is what he's talking about all the time, and his teaching is within that context. And what we know about the kingdom of God, if you actually translate it from the Aramaic, it translates to the reign of unity. Malkuta Dalaha would be the reign of unity. And so once again, what Jesus is talking about is not a place, it's not a future afterlife of heaven. What he's talking about is right here and right now. To be one with the Father is to have all those attributes we were just talking about. That's living in the kingdom. Living the effect of God's love here and now. And everything that it takes to get there is what Jesus is talking about. So how do we find this kingdom? How do we get there? I think we get there by proving to ourselves the nature of God's love. We get there by proving to ourselves that we truly are beloved of God, that we truly are sons and daughters of God. But how do we do that? This is where we come right back to the rites of passage. We talked about rites of passage last week, and just really quickly, a rite of passage is it's a process, it's a ritual, it's a way of going through the major transitions in life. What are those major transitions? Well, they're birth, they're death, they're coming of age, it's marriage, it's baptism, confirmation. All those major transitions in life that take us from one state to another, those, if they aren't celebrated with a true rite of passage, don't have the impact that they're supposed to have in our lives. And the way that they're done correctly is in three parts. Every true rite of passage has three parts. It has separation, it has transition, and it has reincorporation. These are the parts of a rite of passage. Now think about an Aboriginal culture. You know, the boys grow up with the girls under the women in the village while the men go off and do their things in the forest. At the coming of age, at the right time, a young boy is separated from the family of the women, from the security of the village, and taken out into the forest. And he's given a task to do, something that involves pain. Sometimes it's a cutting. Sometimes it's some sort of journey into the bush that he needs to take. He needs to fight or kill a wild animal. He needs to do something. And when that task is completed, he is brought back to the village, reincorporated into the village, but now in the company of men. And everybody celebrates and everybody knows that this transition in life has been made from boyhood to manhood. Now he hunts with the men. He doesn't stay home anymore. Most importantly, the boy himself knows that he has made the transition because he was separated. He spent a journey, some sort of transition between the two states of his life, and then reincorporated back, welcomed back into. Every time we go through one of these rites of passage, if they truly have those parts, the reincorporation phase lets us know that we are loved. We need these rites of passage, and unfortunately, we've stripped them away from our society today. We don't have them in that form. We still have baptism and confirmation and bar mitzvah. We have marriages and we have funerals. We have debutante balls and sweet 16 parties. But they don't incorporate those three phases. Typically, it's just the party, just the reincorporation, and not the other pieces. But what I want to try to submit to you this morning is that our whole life, from birth to death, is a rite of passage. Think about it. We're born as children into the garden. We're born not really realizing that there is anything other than us separating us. But when we get to the age of reason, when we get to the age of majority, when we can become self-aware, there's a separation. We realize we are apart from our mothers and fathers. We have a will of our own, and the world does not revolve around us and isn't going to meet every one of our needs. That separation always causes pain. It's a painful experience to be separated. And then we go into transition. And the transition spans the rest of our lives. And at death we are reincorporated in one way or another. So the question becomes, how do we spend our transition? How do we spend that time? And certainly that span of our lives, that overall transition, is punctuated by smaller rites of passage that are subsets. When we do come of age, when we are baptized or confirmed or bar mitzvahed, when we are married, when we have a child of our own, when we get a new job, when we lose a job, each one of these is another rite of passage that is informing us along the way about the content of our entire lives. How are we supposed to spend that transition? In what frame of mind? And this is the second image that Jesus gives us. And he intertwines the two. Because the second one is the custom of the Jewish wedding feast, the wedding ceremony itself, and the entire custom surrounding the way people were married in ancient Hebrew culture. And it's amazing. The Hebrew wedding is a rite of passage with every single part. And in the beauty of that imagery of the wedding ceremony, Jesus hangs so much of his teaching in terms of his parables, his stories, and places that you wouldn't even look to think that he's referring to a Hebrew wedding, but I guarantee you his hearers did, because a wedding was the biggest thing to hit a village. A wedding was a huge, huge celebration that the entire town got involved in. And they knew this so well, they looked forward to it. And so Jesus uses that to try to get the people to understand how their lives and kingdom are supposed to be lived. And so what about this wedding custom? How does it work? Well, first of all, in the ancient Near East, weddings were always arranged. There was a shadkan, who was a matchmaker. And either the professional matchmaker did the matching, or the father of bride and groom did the matching. But bride and grooms didn't get to choose their own mates. That was done for them. And really, up until just recent times in Hebrew culture, maybe in the last 50 or 60 years, now that they've been thoroughly westernized, that was still the norm. In the first part of the last century, marriages were still arranged. Bride and groom didn't even meet each other until the day of their betrothal, quite often. And in Hebrew custom, a betrothal was marriage. Once you were betrothed, once you were engaged, you couldn't get out of that without death or divorce at that point. And so it was a very different sort of structure. Now, we in the West, we say, oh my gosh, how could that be? You got to be in love before you can get married, right? You got this notion of romantic love that powers the whole marriage as far as we're concerned. But the Hebrews and the ancient Eastern people had a whole different idea, where marriage was where you learned how to love. You didn't bring your love into the marriage. You learned it there. Why? Because you didn't even know each other before. The analogy is kind of like, we take hot soup and put it in a bowl and it slowly becomes cold. They take cold soup and put it in a pot on the fire and it slowly becomes hot. They understood that no matter how much you feel in love at this moment, no romantic push is going to be able to get you through several decades of marriage. It's just not enough. It's too much friction in life. And so they viewed marriage as the place where you learned how to love. So, husband and wife, bride and groom, the parents have decided that they are going to be married. And the father of the groom sends his son to the father of the bride, to her home. And he carries three things with him. He carries a contract, he carries wine, and he carries gifts. And the first thing he does is to meet with the father and negotiate the mahar. And the mahar is the dowry, is the price that is going to compensate the father for the loss of his daughter's labor. Also going to compensate him for the cost of raising her. This is the price that is paid for the daughter. If that negotiation is reached, then he takes the ketubah. The ketubah is the contract. It's a marriage contract that is actually written down. And he reads it aloud to the bride and to everyone in the household. And it needs to be signed by two witnesses. And this lays out everything that he is going to do, everything that is expected of her within the marriage. And even today, in Jewish weddings, the ketubah is a beautifully calligraphed and ornate piece of art that is framed and hung on the wall in the Jewish home. And it celebrates and reminds husband and wife of their duties under this contract. And if she accepts, then he pours a glass of wine into a cup, and it's the first of two cups that are celebrated within the marriage, the betrothal and the marriage ceremony itself. And this is the cup of joy, and they drink it from the same cup. And the idea is, when two become one, the joys are doubled. And this completes the first part called the kedushin, the betrothal of the marriage. At this point, the couple is legally married. Got to get dead, you got to get divorced in order to get out of this. But they don't consummate the marriage, and nothing else happens at this point between the two of them. Interesting. The woman then takes a mikvah, which is like a full immersion bath, a ritual bath that purifies her, even though she's only 12 or 13 years old. You've got to remember that. These are just children who are getting married at this point. She takes the mikvah and she takes the veil. For the first time, she wears the veil that sets her apart as a woman betrothed, as a woman dedicated to her husband. And then her husband gives her the tenayim. And the tenayim is a promise, a pledge to return, that he will come back to her and carry her away to his father's house. Because what he's doing right now is leaving. With all that done, with the kedushin completed, he leaves, and leaves for about a year at least, and sometimes up to 2 years, depending. And he goes back to his father's home, and he prepares the chuppah, which is a wedding tent, a ceremonial tent where the marriage will be consummated and where they will finish the marriage ceremony. And then the hadar, which is the actual mansion or the chamber in which the couple will live, in addition to the father's house. And the interesting thing is that nobody knows when the groom is going to come back to get his bride, because it's up to the father of the groom to decide when the work is done and done properly. Because left to his own devices, the groom in his haste is going to throw any old thing up. And the father is the one who arbitrates that. So nobody but the father really knows when the groom will be allowed to go back. And in this year or two period, what is the bride doing? She is keeping herself pure. She is preparing and learning everything that she needs to be a good wife. She is listening to her mother. Amazing, huh? What a concept. Watching her, learning from her. She is also realizing that at any moment, her husband can come to take her back. And at that point, she will leave the home that she grew up in. And possibly, if he lives far enough away, she'll never see them again. She'll never have her family and her friends around her anymore. And so she is soaking in all of those memories, all of those moments, celebrating the time that she has with her family until her husband comes to claim her. And her bridesmaids are around her, and they're tittering and they're having fun, because they know when the groom returns, it's going to be in the middle of the night. And it's like a game. It's like this wonderful, willing kidnapping. Sometimes if you ever played the game where you kidnap someone in the middle of the night, this is what happens. When the groom is ready to leave and the father grants him permission, he and his groomsmen, his friends, set off on their journey. And they time it so they can arrive at night. And they come in the middle of the night and they give a shout and they blow on the shofar a trumpet like a horn. And they let everybody know that they are a ways off. They are at the city gates. They are at the edge of the village. And everybody starts to jump and run around. And you can imagine a bunch of 12 or 13-year-old girls, bridesmaids, the laughing and the squealing and the tittering as they grab their lamps and they light them. And they run out to meet the groom and his procession. And they light the way along the path to her house. And when he gets to the house, the father of the bride ceremonially turns his head away. And the groom snatches the bride up and carries her off. And thus begins the second part of the wedding ceremony, which is Nisuin, which literally means to lift up or to carry or to raise up. And they would raise her up and they would put her on a ceremonial bier, a litter with poles, and carry her to his father's house. Today, if you've ever seen a Jewish wedding, they'll lift the bride up on a chair and parade her around the room. That's the remembrance of this. And when he takes her back and gets her back to his father's house, they go to the chuppah, to the ceremonial tent. Today in a Jewish wedding, it's kind of a canopy on poles, and they stand underneath that. And they say seven blessings, and then they have the second cup that they drink together. And the second cup is the cup of sacrifice. So just as the first cup was the cup of joy, where two people, when they become one, their joys are doubled, the second cup is the cup of sacrifice. When two people are joined, their sacrifices or their difficulties are halved. How beautiful. The second cup. At that point, they move into the tent. The tent is sealed off. Everybody exits, and the marriage is consummated there. Now, you got to imagine this, because in the father's house, all of the townspeople are there gathered for the feast, and the best man literally stands outside the tent and waits to be told when the marriage has been consummated. You want to talk about pressure? There's pressure. But when the groom comes out and he tells his best man that the marriage has been consummated, the cheer goes up. And the feast begins. And what the groom does is bring out the bed sheets. And this is important. It may be a little bit too much information for you, but it's important. He brings out the bed sheets because if his new wife was actually a virgin, she will have bled on the sheets. And the blood is the proof. And they are presented to the bride's family, proof that she was pure. And then the marriage feast continues for 7 days. They stay in the chuppah on honeymoon, and everybody else parties for 7 straight days. And when they come out after 7 days, the completion of this nisuin, the second part of the marriage ceremony, they're husband and wife, and they move into the hadar, and they live with the father's family. It's an amazing rite of passage. Think about it. The separation, the transition, the time for a 1 or 2 years, and then the reincorporation into the new family. For the bride, it's an incredible rite of passage. Maybe even more powerful than for the groom, because he doesn't leave his father's home. Only the bride goes from her home to her husband's home. And so what is going on here? Is Jesus really using this? I want you to see this. Take a look and follow along with me in your bulletins. And we're going to go through this really quickly. The Shadchan, the matchmaker. You know, God was seen by the Jews as the ultimate matchmaker. And legend has it, Jewish Hebrew legend has it, that 40 days before each birth, God had already chosen the match for that child, for that infant. It was also said that choosing a match was harder than parting the Red Sea. But there you go. But the father chooses the bride. And that's us. In the imagery here that Jesus is giving us, that Paul gives us, we are the bride of Christ. We are the ones that he is coming. The match has been set by the Father for us and for Jesus, for us and for him. At John 6:43, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 2 Corinthians 11:2, you don't have it there. Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The match has been made in heaven for us. The Kedushin, the father sends his son to betroth the bride. The Ketubah, the marriage contract. There's two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation 11. But in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. Jesus is saying that his teaching, his new covenant to love each other as I have loved you, is his ketubah. It's his marriage contract with us. It's what he is going to do with us in light of our unity and our relationship with him. And it lays out what we are to do with him. This marriage contract is what Jesus is talking about here. The Kiddush, the first cup, that cup of joy, Matthew 26. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But listen, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Why does he say that? Because the second cup doesn't get drunk until after he has taken us home to his Father's mansion, to his Father's kingdom. He is giving us, this is the thing that I want to impress upon you. His hearers would have understood this. They would have been tracking with him. There is the mohar, the price, the dowry, which we see as the actual blood of Jesus, the price that was paid for us. And then the tenayim, his promise to return, John 14, 1 through 3. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The promise to come back, to bring us home. And then he goes to prepare the chuppah, the hadar. We go into a waiting or preparation mode. Matthew 24, 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." You know, that phrase has stumped us so many times, because how could Jesus not know? He was one with the Father. And yet what he is alluding to is this wedding custom, this wedding preparation, that the Father would send him back when everything was prepared. And then Matthew 25, "The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And this is the story of the ten, the five wise and the five foolish. And the five foolish didn't have the oil for their lamps. They weren't prepared. And there are so many of these stories about being prepared, being ready. Because when the groom comes back, we won't know the day or the hour. There'll be a shout in the middle of the night. And then everybody starts running and squealing and having a great time. Being prepared. Right? Understanding that Jesus is coming at any moment. And then the groom returns with a shout, with a trumpet, with a shofar blast, with the lightning or the lapidim, which is the lamps that were lit along the way. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise again." You know, Matthew 24:27, "For just as the lightning, lapidim, comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Revelation 19:1, "After all these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a shout of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And then there's the snatching of the bride in the middle of the night. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And that word there, to snatch up, you know, raptus in Latin, is where we get the word rapture. This notion of being snatched up, again, alluding to what the groom does with the bride. 1 Corinthians 15, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And we move to the Nisuin, the raising up, the journey to the chuppah. John 6:43 again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up." Literally what Nisuin means, to raise up, to carry. And then as we enter the chuppah, the hadar, Revelation 21, 3 to 5. I love this verse. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." This is the mohar. As we enter the chuppah, as we enter into that union with Jesus, unfortunately, we're not pure. Our bedsheets won't show any stain on it. And this is the price that was paid. This is the understanding of that blood that Jesus shed. Since we can't bleed, He bleeds for us and presents the sheets to His Father and presents them to the bride's people. This is the idea of what's going on here. Practically the entire understanding of the Gospels can be condensed, compressed, understood through the lens of kingdom and the Jewish wedding. And when we ask ourselves, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to live in transition? How was the bride living in the transition of her waiting for her groom to return? See, does the pain of separation have to last our entire lives? Does that pain have to color and define who we are through our entire lives of transition from age of awareness to death? And the answer is absolutely not. The pain is there to begin the journey. But once the journey is begun, we have something now that we didn't have before. We have the Tenaim. We have Jesus' promise to return. We know that He's coming back for us. And every time we go through one of our smaller rites of passage, we become more and more sure that that promise is true. When He meets us in the difficulties in our lives, we understand, yes, He is coming back. And we have His ketubah. We have the written contract signed by the two witnesses. And we see the things that He will do. And then we, in preparation, do the things that are expected of us, even before the return. And through that, we get a sense of His presence, an awareness that He is not truly gone, that He is still with us in a way. And as we take our mikvah, we take our baptismal bath, and today, as Dana and Nate and whoever else is being baptized with us, as they take their bath, that is another step on this journey. A demarcation point, an understanding that we are purifying ourselves. And as we take the veil, we are dedicating ourselves. And all of this is taking us further and further into the understanding of how we are loved and how Jesus is coming back for us. As we follow His ketubah, as we follow His covenant to love each other as I have loved you, we are trusting more and more in His tenaim, His promise to return. And so we know that someday, without warning, we're going to hear a shout. We're going to hear the trumpet. And all of our friends will rise up and we will be rushing out to meet Him and to usher Him in. And our Father will ceremonially turn His head as we are snatched up and changed in an instant and taken and loved and brought back to the Father's house where that place is prepared for us. And in the meantime, knowing all of this, having the blessed assurance that such things are really true, we can live our lives with a quiet confidence. We can live our lives with a contentment that did not exist before. We can enjoy our relationships to the fullest. We can live with abandon and imprint all of these things on us. Because when we do leave, there will be another pain of separation for those who love us. And they will shed a tear. But they will also know that we are going to this place if they have gone through their rite of passage as well. There is no substitute. But Jesus is showing us so graphically that we can love our lives, we can live our lives with complete contentment and abandon, even as the cuts and bruises of life go on, even as the smaller rites of passage are being negotiated. The larger one has a shape that we can count on. And we know that we will be reincorporated and brought home. And this is the gift that Jesus gives us. This is the good news. That He is coming to snatch us up and take us back to His Father's house. Don't shy away from digging into the difficulties in your life. Don't shy away from living through the difficult things that happen. Because in those, in the consummation of all those, in the reincorporation of those on the far side, is where we get more and more grounded in what it means to be a bride of Christ, a son, a daughter of our Father. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for you. We are so grateful. It is an amazing story. It is just an incredible promise that you give us, that you have chosen us since before time to be with you. And if we accept, if we allow ourselves to be brought to you, we can be brought to you. Thank you, Father, for choosing us. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for everything that you show us along the way. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Help us to grow more and more into that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.